Always a warm welcome to our visitors. Pleasure to have any visitors this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. This will be our last message in our series on 2 Thessalonians. And two main points emerge in this passage very clearly. Paul is going to give us a practical response to sin in the church. And then we're going to look at a very personal prayer for peace in all circumstances. And I think you're going to see these points come through very, very clearly as we come to conclusion this morning. Let's read together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Please bow your heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word and explain it and teach it, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open your word to your people, make it real, apply this. We pray for each one here this morning that you would meet them at the deepest need of their soul, whatever that might be. And dear God, that you would protect this church, that you would teach us in this passage how to deal with sin in the church, and then move us to this great personal prayer for peace. I pray we would all hear your voice, dear God, the God of peace, and that your presence and your person would gloriously grant us the gift of supernatural peace this morning, even as we pray for it and explain it. For you are worthy. Your son's name, Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3, look at it with me. Very, very interesting this morning. This is the final message now in our series. Many, many months we've been working through this wonderful epistle together. And in Thessalonians, you really see the Apostle Paul's heart come through. He's being very, very personal in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He loved this church. You have to grasp that in order to understand 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He loved the church. He loved the people. The people loved the Word of God when it was proclaimed. They wanted to obey the Word of God. They loved the Apostle Paul. This was a great church. You could argue convincingly this morning of all the churches that Paul wrote to, the Thessalonian church had it all together more than the rest of them put together. But even in great churches, and we've mentioned this a number of times, even in great churches like the Thessalonian church, there will always be people, and we've met them, we've come across their path, whether we want to admit it or not, there will always be people who are really, really not interested in obeying what the Bible says. And Paul is really dealing with that now as he comes to conclusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And of course, the specific issue in near context is the subject of work. We've talked about it for about 3 weeks now. There were some people in this church, they very simply would not work to make a living. They were able to work mentally. They were able to work physically. There was work available, but they would not go to work. And this was causing problems because they were tangling themselves, literally, like a tangled rope. They were tangling themselves into the lives of other people. Paul called them busybodies. And so starting in verse 14 now, we're learning how to deal with this problem that is still very much a problem in our churches today, where often the generosity of good people like you is exploited by people who will not supply the their own needs. Let's begin in verse 14. And this is so clear, we really don't need to spend a lot of time on this. This is going to come screaming through the context as we begin to unfold this. And if you would allow me, we're going to take this first point and we're going to move beyond the mere context and we're going to talk about this in a more general way. And I promise you're going to see that come through as we go. Our first point, you could call this a practical response to sin in the church. Again, look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now just take that much. And again, we're not talking about an ignorance issue here. In other words, we know many people who are unwilling to obey because they simply don't know. They're ignorant. We come across them often. We're not talking about a physical issue here. Some people just physically are not able to work. We're not talking about a cognitive issue because of their mind. Some people are not able to work and hold down a job. We're not talking about people who are looking for a job. They wanted to work. They were beating the bushes trying to find work, and they just couldn't find work. Paul's talking about a problem here the commentators describe as being sinfully obstinate related to the subject of work. It reminds me of me when I was about 15 or 16, and it was a wonderful day like this in the spring, and it was basketball season, and I wanted to go out and play on the playground near my house, and all my friends were going to be there. And then the bomb was dropped, and my mother said, before you leave the house, you're going to clean your room. And I was sinfully obstinate related to the subject of work, i.e. cleaning my room. That's kind of what's going on here in the context. This had become a sin issue. This wasn't just a preference issue. This was a sin issue. Paul taught about this at least three times, and apparently there was no change, and now it was causing harm to the body as a whole. Look at the answer, verse 14. Take special note of that person. Stop right there. Look at verse 14 in your Bible. And I promise you, if you're thinking, well, this is just a near context problem in the Thessalonian church and we really don't have that problem, I promise I'll extrapolate. Just stay with me here. Just get the interpretation of this. This is wonderful. And you can learn a lot about broader issues as you look at the specific context of problems and the way Paul deals with them in our epistles. Let's do that. Paul says, take special note of that person. What does that mean? That means mark them out. That means identify them. What's next? Look at verse 14. And then he says, do not associate with them. It's a great Greek word, suna anamiginomai. It's a technical word. It's a double strong compound verb that literally means, it's a cooking word. I'm not a cook, thank goodness. But you ladies that cook, you get this word. And I've seen enough cooking in my day. And you take the bowl, and you take the flour, and you take the... Now you're going to get me because I don't know what else you put in there. What else you put in there? You take the flour and whatever else you put in there, ladies, and then you take the stick, and then you do this, and you mix it all together. That's literally the word here. It's a fascinating word. It means to mix it up. Paul is saying, don't mix it up. I love this. This great language. Don't mix it up with those who refuse to work. Don't mix it up with people who won't listen to biblical instruction. How do we say that today in our American vocabulary, in our American churchy kind of dialogue? We have that cliche. And if you're not into church dialogue, we have these cliches and we love to say fellowship. And so in our church language, this would be withdraw fellowship. The commentators agree this had a couple of things in mind. Number one, they were probably not allowed to take communion. Number two, they were not allowed to be part of the love feast or the pot. We would call it like the meal together, the potluck meal. Paul is saying, don't have them over into your personal home for greetings or meals or social interaction is how we would describe it. What's the point? Look at the end of this. Verse 14. You say, what's the point of withdrawing fellowship from someone who's simply not obedient in a point of Scripture? It's a great question. Look at the end of verse 14. So that he will be put to shame. Stop right there. And look at that with me in your Bible. What does that mean? This is deep. And we're going to take this from the near context of people not working, and you're going to allow me to take this into a much broader realm of this subject in general as it relates to unity in the church. What does it mean in verse 14, so that he will be put to shame? This is fascinating. I had a buddy when I was a school teacher, and you can't make this up. This guy almost got fired from the Milwaukee Public Schools. I mean, you have to literally, you have to be far out to even, you have to do something beyond belief to get almost fired in Milwaukee Public Schools. This guy did that. He took a kid, and this kid was misbehaving, and I'm going to be dating myself. Some of you younger people don't know what this is, but your parents will explain it to you. He put a dunce cap on a kid. He put the kid in the corner. He had him face the wall. Now, and he had him stay there for an entire period, which was like 42 minutes. Crazy. The principal comes by, sees this kid in the corner with a dunce cap, starts freaking out. I mean, this guy is in the news. He's in the paper. This is real. And someone might say, well, I mean, that's an illustration of what Paul is doing here. This is why I don't like the Bible, because, I mean, give me a break. I mean, we would never want to put someone to shame who's in the church, would we? No, this is I use that illustration to form a contrast. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about putting a dunce cap on a kid and putting him in a corner and embarrassing him. He's not talking about a petty, punitive, juvenile type anger that is supposed to make a person behave. No. This has a much greater spiritual purpose. Look at your Bible again, verse 14. Put to shame is one Greek word. It's translated from the great Greek word entrepo. It literally means to look inside, to turn one's gaze inside. It's a beautiful word. What is Paul saying? He's saying by taking drastic steps of quote-unquote disfellowship, the offender will look inward, will reflect, and by the Holy Spirit will see the error of his ways and desire real change. Repentance, restoration, beloved, is always the goal of any type of church discipline related to sin. It's never meant simply to punish or embarrass or cause pain or suffering. It's for a much, much greater purpose. To restore the sinner back to unity in the body through genuine repentance and change of heart. Look at verse 15. Paul alludes to this. Look at verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is deep. Now, let's go further and let's go beyond. Let's go beyond and let's read between the lines here. Paul is making an unbelievable statement here in verse 15. He's talking about someone who's disobedient. He's talking about someone who's causing problems in the church. He's talking about someone who is not following apostolic instruction, the Word of God. But he says, look at it in your Bible. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What does it mean for me and for you? Don't miss this. Very often when sin comes up in the church, and sin comes up in the church, it comes up weekly. I mean, it comes to my ears weekly. When sin comes up in the church, in the body of Christ, in the fellowship, however you want to say that, what we want to do, we want to treat people who are in the church, professing Jesus Christ, struggling with sin, we want to treat them like the enemy. Paul says, no, don't treat them like the enemy. They're not the enemy, they're brothers. Now, let's bob and weave just a little bit, and you've got to think with me here. You have to bob and weave with the Apostle Paul, and you have to be biblically literate with the rest of Scripture in order to understand the epistles, and I'll try to help you with that. There is a point in time, according to Matthew 18:17, where the unrepentant sinner is to be put out of the church. You're no longer welcome. There's the door. Don't let it hit you in the back. If you come, the cops are going to take you out of here. There is that point. That is biblical. That is real. That is literal. Matthew 18:17. But the Thessalonian situation had not gotten to that point yet. Paul says, no, before you get to the final step of putting someone out of the church and telling them they're no longer welcome because of unrepentant sin, you treat them like a brother. And you just give them some wise biblical words that will help them see the error of their way. Look at verse 15, please, in your Bible. Admonish is the great Greek word nouthetic. Very important Greek word. It means to warn someone of impending danger. Now, just as a very important footnote, if it comes practically in your Christian life where you're seeking Christian counseling because of whatever issue under the sun, you have to seek out a nouthetic counselor. And don't settle for anything other than a nouthetic counsel. You ask, have you been trained in nouthetic counseling? And if they look at you like you're speaking Greek, because you are speaking Greek, and they don't know what that is, that means they haven't been trained in biblical counseling. Find another counselor. Nouthetic counseling is biblical counseling that uses the Word of God humbly and gently to warn people about impending danger, which is the result of sin. Biblical counseling, beloved, uses the Bible to speak to people about their situation, the danger of their sin, and then encourages them with the hope of grace through repentance and change that is possible only by the Holy Spirit. Nouthetic counseling is biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is nouthetic counseling. Paul says, warn your sinning brother about the impending danger that will come if there's no real, genuine repentance. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, let me go a little bit further with you here. Let's continue with this. This is very, very important. Remember, beloved, very important thought. Sin is part of every Christian's life as long as we live in our body. We have to get that as we continue on as a church. Sin is part of every Christian's life. And so we approach people who have professed Christ as Savior and Lord as brothers. And we treat them like brothers, even if they're sinning. You say, why do we do that? Because genuine Christians will always desire to repent of sin with proper instruction from God's Word, with proper warning from God's Word. They will always desire to repent of sin. Whatever sin we're talking about in the lives of people, they will desire repentance. They will desire change. And whatever sin we're talking about in the lives of other people, remember, your own sin is just as great. Make sense? Very, very important thought. And often, the only difference as a body, as a church, when we deal with issues, the only difference between the people who are being confronted and the people doing the confronting is very simple. The one being confronted has sin that is known publicly. The one doing the confronting has sin in his life that no one yet knows about. That's a really important footnote. That will humble you if you ever have to deal with the sinning brother. That will humble you. That will remind you that you too have sinned. And if your sins could be put on a screen before everyone to see, you wouldn't have any reason to be self-righteous in your confrontation. All sinners are equal at the foot of the cross. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, look, don't regard them as the enemy. Admonish them, warn them as a brother, because if they're a genuine brother, you know what's going to happen? They're going to repent, they're going to change, they're going to turn, and it's not your job to change them, to turn them, to make them repent. The Holy Spirit will do that if they're a genuine believer. Tremendous teaching on this subject. Let's go further. Look at verse 16. And I realize that first point is something that is not pleasant. It's something that we hope we never have to deal with, but it's real, and these things will come up. Let's move on to our second point. Now, you are very, very good and attentive for that first point. I promise you, it will be worth your attention as you've stuck with this as we come to our second point. Look at verse 16 with me. Paul closes here with yet another prayer. Look at verse 16. This is a practical prayer for peace. Look at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Stop right there. Paul's now thinking back to chapter 2. Remember, the people were confused about the rapture and the day of the Lord. Some thought they missed the rapture and they were currently in the day of the Lord. And that would cause anyone to what? Lose their peace. Not to mention, even if we have a proper theology of the end times, circumstances are often less than peaceful. And such was the case in the lives of these precious people. Such is the case in your life. Such is the case in my life. Look at verse 16. 16 is really a... this is really a pastor's dream. This is a preacher's dream. And I've prayed, you've heard me say this before, I've prayed during the week as I've prepared this that I would not mess this up for you. I've prayed long and hard about this subject. We all struggle this morning, more than we want to admit, with a lack of peace. Let's talk about the subject of peace this morning. Lack of peace, beloved, has its root in worry, doubt, fear, anxiety, which is sin. Even when you're doing well spiritually, there will be real life events that shake you at the very foundation of your peace. Loss of a loved one. Terry and I were reading a story yesterday about a young guy, 15 years old, had a wonderful family, big brother, couple brothers, mom and dad, great life, great family. This 15-year-old kid, his weirdo friend takes him out in his car, and this weirdo friend, you know, is speeding in the car, and they drive off this hill, and the car goes out of control, and you know what happens? This great kid, 15-year-old kid, is killed in this car accident. My goodness. If that doesn't shake a person at the core of their peace, I don't know if anything would. And these things are real. Loss of a loved one, loss of a child, health issues that come up out of the blue, problems at work, problems at home, problems in your relationships, problems with your friends, your finances. And you could add 100 things to that list. All of these things potentially can shake us at the very foundation of our peace. And we know, as Christians, well taught, we know the truth about heaven. We know the promises of God. We know by heart the scripture that Sam quoted this morning. If we present our request to God with thanksgiving, the peace of God which surpasses all our human understanding will guard. I mean, I can't do it as well as he does. But you get it. And it's a wonderful verse. But, I mean, I'll just I'll just be transparent. Maybe you're all more spiritual than I am, and that could very well be. But man, I struggle with the subject of peace. Do you? I struggle sometimes with the subject of peace in my life. And sometimes I have a lack of peace in my life. Paul is praying a wonderful, wonderful prayer here. You ever pray this prayer for someone that you love, for someone that you care about spiritually? Don't miss this today. That God Himself would grant this person peace in every circumstance. I pray that prayer continually for you, the body of Christ. I pray as a church, I pray for you individually, that you would have the peace of God in all of your circumstances. I spend enormous amounts of time praying that prayer for my family, my wife, that God would give them peace in every circumstance. That God would grant them peace, knowing in the world you will have what? Tribulation. Let me offer a lighter illustration. This is kind of funny, and maybe it's a good time for something a little lighter. Monday, my off day, I'm waiting for Terry to come home, and there was this documentary on the modern day lottery. And it was interesting, it was fascinating. And I was getting ready, actually. I had just been reading this passage, and I knew what was about to come, the subject of peace and Paul's prayer for peace here in verse 16. And so, to make long story short, they had an interview with a guy. And this was all about, this show is all about people who have just won untold numbers, crazy amounts of money. And to make long story short, they asked this guy, what's the greatest blessing associated with winning the lottery? And you know what he said. I mean, this is just so great. He said, the best thing about winning the lottery is now I have peace. And all of a sudden the light bulbs start going ding, 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 ding. I got to get this. I want to misquote this because this is a great illustration. You can't make it up. He said, the greatest thing about winning the lottery is now I have peace. I said, I got to include that in the message on Sunday. I have to include this. Now, let's not be so spiritual today that we don't understand what he's saying. Okay, let's just put it to the test. You want to drop $100 million into my hands after taxes? I'm going to have more peace tomorrow than I have today. I'm just saying. I mean, let's not be so spiritual that we don't get that. I think we get that. You put $100 million after taxes into our hands, and all of a sudden we don't have to worry about our mortgage, our car payments, our credit card payments, our kids' education, blah, blah, blah. And that's what he was trying to say. I get that. We're not so spiritual that we don't get that. But then I was thinking, I was talking out loud, and I was alone. I can do this. I was saying, man, you know what? After the novelty of your untold millions wears off, man, you're still going to have a loved one who gets sick. You're still going to have some rotten circumstances. The novelty of your newfound millions is going to wear off. You're going to start worrying about your money. You're not going to know who your friends are anymore because they're going to just want your money. I said, man, you may have peace momentarily because you've just won the lottery. But I was thinking about Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, answered the question why some people who are not Christians have this apparent peace. He said it so well, and I quote, "The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger." Makes sense? So Paul is praying here for Christians that they would have peace in every circumstance, that God would grant them peace, which is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying for supernatural peace that is not dependent on your circumstances. Now, this is such a profoundly rich subject because at a core level, peace is what everyone desires more than anything in the world. Right next to and alongside of love, we desire to have peace. And everything that you do, whether godly or sinful, is an attempt to attain peace in your life. The greatest feeling that you will experience as a believer is this supernatural peace. Put it right alongside of genuine biblical love. Where do we begin as we begin to think about deeper biblically the subject of the Christian and peace? Well, we don't have time to develop all of this, but just listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Theologically and biblically, if you're struggling with the subject of peace this morning, and let's be real, there are a lot of people who come into our churches and they're sitting in pews, but they really don't have this supernatural peace. Where do we begin related to this subject? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you have to begin when you start talking about the subject of peace. Peace is only attained through forgiveness of sins, where God no longer looks at you as a sinner, but as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. You have to start there. Peace is a result of being declared righteous by Holy God, so that you and Holy God are no longer at war. Real peace can only start, it can only originate from God. It doesn't begin with the lottery, it doesn't begin with getting married, it doesn't begin with your husband, your wife, your job, the weather, or anything else you want to add to the list. Peace originates from God. It is a gift. Peace is a gift from God, like salvation itself. Peace is a gift from God. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It can't be achieved in a worldly way, it can't be manipulated. Jesus said in John 14:17, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. David, Psalm 29:11, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Another point, beloved, peace is always available if you're a believer this morning. Peace is always available to you as a believer. What does that mean? Well, you might be tempted to ask the question, and this is a great question. Again, look at verse 14 with me. Let me take you back to this text in the context. Look at verse 14. You might be thinking or asking the question, well, why did Paul need to pray for peace for the Thessalonians? That's a great question. If you're thinking that, you're thinking like a biblical interpreter, you're thinking right. Why did Paul need to pray for peace in verse 14? I mean, if that peace is always available, if they're justified by faith and they have peace with God salvifically and positionally, why did Paul need to pray for peace? Answer, don't miss it. Because for the believer, your peace can often be interrupted. You've experienced this? In other words, you can have salvific peace, you can have positional peace, justifying peace, but very often experientially, in real life, subjectively, you don't feel that peace. Peace for the believer, beloved, can often be interrupted. Genuinely born-again Christians justified by faith can have their peace interrupted. And if you don't have this morning the peace that passes all understanding in every circumstance, there's a couple of short reasons why that is the case. And again, the list includes sin, doubt, fear, anxiety, worry. Real peace is often the casualty of lack of faith in the promises of God, which is sin. It's just that simple. And sometimes we want a more psychological answer to this, but sin, which is lack of faith, is what causes us to forfeit our genuine peace, not trusting God, His plan, His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His love, His grace, in every circumstance, will be the undoing of genuine peace in your life. But as always, the Bible is a book that deals with real people, and we're sinners. And indeed, because of our sin, we lose our peace. I lose my peace, and you lose your peace. Saved, justified, declared righteous, understand theology better than most, but I lose my peace, and you lose your peace. Else, Paul would not have to pray for peace in the lives of these people. Let me consider with you this morning some practical ways you can restore peace in your life if that peace is absent today for some circumstantial reason. This perhaps could be the most practical, relevant, important message that you have heard in many, many, many years this morning. If you're here and you lack peace, let's talk about how you can restore that peace, assuming that you're justified by faith. First, and this may seem overly simplistic, but it's not. You can restore peace in your life today simply by trusting God, by having genuine faith in God. Now that sounds cliche, that sounds too easy, that sounds too simple. But it's a fact. If you're struggling with lack of peace today, start with getting alone with God in a place that is not hurried, in a place that is not rushed, in a place that is not distracted, and you cry out to God, literally. And you say, God, I'm expressing my faith in you. I'm trusting you. Isaiah captured it so well. The Lord will give perfect peace to those whose minds are stayed on Him. As we go to God and we trust God and we say, God, I'm putting my faith in you and I trust you in this circumstance. God, I'm putting my life into your hands. I trust you in this circumstance that you are love, that you are wisdom, that you care about me. God, I'm expressing faith. I'm expressing trust. I'm expressing dependence and I'm giving my life into your hands. And if I give my life into your hands, certainly I trust the circumstance into your hands. God, I'm doing that. It's real. I lay it before you. I give it to you. You will be amazed how you will be restored. How your peace will explode subjectively as you express your dependence, your faith in God. Second, peace can be restored with God by genuine repentance from sin. I mean, now we're talking about practical theology. Your peace can be restored with God this morning by genuine repentance from sin. And I know this is a subject we never, ever want to talk about. This is a subject that is not comfortable for many people, but how many people this morning are in churches and they're trading in genuine peace with God for a sin they will not turn away from? If you have a lack of peace this morning, if you have no peace in your life, biblically, you profess Christ as Savior and Lord, there's a very good chance there's a sin that is causing you to forfeit your peace. What sin is that? What sin will you not repent from? It's just that simple. The peace of God and the willing harboring of sin will not moor in the same port. How many people miss peace in our churches because they will not repent of a habitual sin in their life? It's the principle of Leviticus 26. If you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to carry them out, I will grant you peace. It's the confession of David. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Restore the joy of my salvation. That only comes through real repentance, admitting an offense and turning from an offense. Third, peace can be gained again when we accept the chastening hand of God in our circumstances. And really, you could do many messages on this subject alone. And we understand this principle. We just talked about it briefly in adult Sunday school this morning. It's the principle of Hebrews chapter 12. Every son the Lord loves, He disciplines, He scourges, He chastens. So you have a sin issue. There's going to be some type of chastening in your life. You have to accept that as God dealing with you as a son He loves, rather than shaking your fist and getting angry at the person or at God or the circumstance. You say, God, I accept the chastening as coming from you. Do with me what you will. Teach me what you will. When you do that, you will have restored peace in your life. The book of Job describes this way back. In fact, just as kind of an interesting biblical footnote, the writer of Hebrews is borrowing from Job chapter 5. Listen to Job 5. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. People are forfeiting their peace this morning because when the chastening hand of God comes, they rebel against that. Don't do that. Allow God to deal with you as a son. Fourth, peace can be restored by simply walking in the Holy Spirit. And again, remember, genuine peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time to do the digression on walking in the Spirit. We don't have to. We know what it means to walk in the Spirit. We've walked in the Spirit. We've lived in the Spirit. We've had seasons of obedience in our lives as Christians, but maybe I'm the only one. We've had seasons of disobedience. We've had seasons of walking in the flesh. We've had seasons of courting sin and disobedience. And we've lived in that state for a season. And we know what the difference is and we know what the contrast is. And when we walk in the Spirit, when we obey God, when we hunger and thirst for God, when we pray, when we worship, when we're in the Word, when our minds are being transformed, when we are in the Spirit, we have this supernatural peace. When we walk in the flesh, we have no peace. Fifth, peace can be restored simply by loving God from the heart. And again, we don't have time to develop this, but we know what it means to love God from the heart. And we know what it means to love something more than God from the heart. Now, tell me if this isn't true practically. Just test this, and we're almost done here. This is rich. Think about a time in your life when you transferred your love for God to love for something other than God. And that love for something other than God was greater than your love for God. Do you have peace in that situation? You didn't have peace in that situation if you're a genuine believer. You did not have peace in that situation. You're struggling with peace this morning? Come back and love God more than the other things, and He will restore that peace for you. But let's not forget this as we come to conclusion. The importance of this subject. Paul prayed, beloved, for peace in the context of people who had no reason to expect peace in their earthly circumstances. And really, nothing has changed through the centuries, has it? Not a thing. Your earthly circumstances, my earthly circumstances are such, they will not bring peace. But God will bring the peace. And this is such a wonderful, wonderful place to be as a Christian, in this state of supernatural peace. Won't you pray for the people that you love and care about? Pray this prayer in verse 16, that the Lord Himself will continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Pray that prayer for people that you love. Let's close in verse 17 here. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Paul needed to identify himself here so that the people would know they were truly receiving apostolic truth, divine revelation, in contrast to the false messages he alluded to in chapter 2. Look at verse 18. We close right here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul understood that everything in the Christian life comes back to the subject of grace. Everything. Salvation, sanctification, unity in the church, peace, it all comes back. Right theology, it all comes back to God's grace. Knowing God is really the only hope we have. His grace, His unmerited favor, is the only hope we have as individuals and as a church. Let's lean on, let's appeal to, let's believe in, and let's trust in God's grace this morning to make this real in our own lives. Let's pray. Dear God, as we close this great epistle of 2 Thessalonians, we do close in verse 18. We do appeal to grace. We know that Your grace is greater than our sin. Your grace is greater than our misunderstandings and our trials and our difficulties and our lack of peace circumstantially. I just pray this prayer, God, for Your flock this morning, that You would grant them peace in every circumstance, and God, that You would protect our church. Pray for unity here. Pray that we would learn how to deal with disobedience here, that we would treat each other as brothers and trust Your Spirit to do the work of repentance. And we pray for that, and just ask You, God, to speak to each one this morning. If there's one here who does not have peace because they've never put their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, oh, dear God, let this be a seed that would draw them to the gospel and the truth, and they would put their faith in Christ and be saved. And for those of us, dear God, who are saved and perhaps we've lost our peace this morning, I do pray that this message would in some way bring us back to that supernatural place of supernatural peace that only You can give through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.